The Bible Study on KFUO Radio is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, centered in the gospel of Jesus Christ in faithfulness, servanthood, responsiveness, and excellence, Concordia Seminary.
Good morning and welcome to the Bible Study. I'm Chuck Rathick. Glad to have you along here with us today on a Bible study.
Keep on casting your bread upon the water. Soon it's going to come back home on every way.
Why, that's the Gaither Vocal Band.
Keep on casting your bread upon the water. Soon it's going to come back home on every way. Good measure, pressed down, shaking together.
That song goes back a ways, the Gaither Vocal Band, and Cast Your Bread Upon the Water here on our Bible study program. I don't know, for some reason our excursion through Ecclesiastes has given me an opportunity to play a number of different songs here in the Bible study. We say good morning and welcome to our guest who joins us here on the Bible study from his location down in Oak Road, Lilburn, Georgia is the place. The church is Oak Road Lutheran Church. Pastor George Murdaugh. Good morning, Pastor.
Well, good morning, Chuck.
Now, they say that this is Southern Gospel. Does that fit Lilburn, Georgia?
It certainly does.
Does it?
It certainly does,
yeah. You heard of the Gaither Vocal Band?
Oh, absolutely. Yeah, we do some of their music.
Oh, okay. Well, I said to myself when I read the first verse of Ecclesiastes 11 today, well, that sounds a little familiar to me. That song goes back a ways, but I thought we'd have a little fun with that. Good morning. How are you?
I'm very well. Thank you, Chuck.
First time appearance for you here on the Bible study. We got your name from Pastor Victor Belton, a fairly regular guest here on our Bible study program. You good friends with Dr. Belton?
Oh, yes. We're 20-year friends. He's down in Decatur. He's kind of in a little bit east of the city, south, and I'm northeast of the city.
And by the city, you mean Atlanta?
Atlanta, Georgia. That's correct, yeah.
What's the weather like today?
Well, we're getting a little sunshine in between the rain showers, but it's been pretty wet here lately.
And tell me a little bit about yourself. How long have you been in the ministry?
Well, I've been in the ministry for over 30 years, almost 35 years, and moved to this call back in 93 and been here for about almost 18 years here at Oak Road.
And do you have family?
Yes, I have a wife and three children. Two are still in college. My oldest is doing a PhD in Alabama on autism, medical psychology, and my son's graduating this spring, actually, from Georgia Tech, and then I have one in high school.
And did you tell me which seminary you came from?
St. Louis.
St. Louis Seminary?
That's correct.
Graduated
right.
What year?
I graduated from there in 84. I had been a teacher before then.
And are you originally from the southern part of the country?
Yes, born and raised in Arkansas.
Oh, okay. So you, Georgia's just a little bit to the east for you.
Yeah, I did a family tree one time, found out that my branch of the family in Arkansas had actually come from Georgia.
Oh, well then you're just coming home is what you're doing.
Back home, I guess.
Well, thank you for volunteering to help us here in our study of Ecclesiastes chapter 11. We're going to take those 10 verses here today. Again, our guest is a first-time appearance, Pastor George Murdaugh, Oak Road Lutheran Church, Lilburn, Georgia. Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. Those telephone numbers will get you on the radio here during our live broadcast. We always begin our Bible study in prayer. Pastor, if you would lead us, please.
Certainly. Gracious Heavenly Father, we glorify your holy name. We are bound to praise you for your goodness to us and sending your only Son into the world that anyone who should believe in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Father, we thank you for the grace that you have given us through your Son, Jesus. We thank you for this holy word in which we find life. We thank you for the goodness that you show us as we read and study it together, that we might be able to know your will for our lives, that we might be able to be equipped also for our witness. We ask you today that you would bless us in this study of Ecclesiastes 11. May all that we learn equip us to be your disciples and your servants, and strengthen us in our faith. And we ask all of this in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.
Amen. So what do you think, Pastor? We've been studying the book of Ecclesiastes. I get this impression we've spent, oh, I don't know, probably 15 programs or so working through this book. I get the impression, this is just an impression now, nobody's actually stepped forward to volunteer this, but I get the impression that, okay, if we've got to study Ecclesiastes, we'll do our duty, but there are about 100 other places in the Bible that I would rather be. You feel like that?
No. I think Ecclesiastes is a fantastic piece of the Bible. I know that in studying the Word here at Oak Road over the years, we have spent some intentional time in these books of, Jewish wisdom, proverbial books, if you will, that give us the wisdom of the understanding of God from the perspective of those who lived in that era. And I found it rich, and I think those who have studied it with me have drawn a richness out of it. Now, it's not an easy book, and many of those are not. We have to understand the genre that we're reading and the kind of literature that it is, so we might understand it, recognize the allusions and the euphemisms and those sort of things, but still there's a richness there. I love it.
You love it?
Mm-hmm.
Well, maybe I've just been misreading some guys. I guess that's possible.
Well, there are all kinds of sections. People will slog through books like Job and say, oh my goodness, I can't take another page of it. But when you see it all through, when you see the whole thing, when you go through it and allow the Spirit to really work on you with all that God is presenting there, we begin to, again, just recognize the hand of God, His wisdom, His richness, the way He impacts our life with His Word and His grace. And I think, although one might look at this particular book and say, well, I'm having a hard time finding the grace in it, or I'm having a hard time finding the gospel, it is embedded in the deep faith that the author has in his God.
Well, you bring up an interesting point there, because slogging through Job is about four times as hard as slogging through Ecclesiases, because it's about, 39 chapters long, something like that. But if you can hang on, if you can get to the final chapters of Job,
it
about knock you out.
It does.
And I've been told, although I have not read ahead here, I've been told by a number of pastors along the way in our study of Ecclesiastes that we're going to get some precious and important information when we finally get to chapter 12. Is that right?
That's correct, yes.
Are you disappointed that you got chapter 11?
No, not at all. No, this is fantastic. I mean, this is like, this is like the very necessary kind of prelude or kind of an overture to what is going to be presented in 12. This is kind of the opening strains of a wonderful, wonderful piece of music that sets the tone for what we'll hear. Yeah.
So, before we begin actually reading the text, I'm still struggling to come alongside with the assessment that this is fantastic. Okay, I understand that you have a positive view, but why do you think it's fantastic?
Well, because we all live in the real world. This man is writing about the real world from his perspective, certainly, and from a God-inspired perspective, in a sense, that he is letting us know that the world that we live in is very real, and there are very real things that we have to come into to grips with in the world, least of which is not, of course, death, which is part of the reality of this world, the consequences of sin and that sort of thing. But he's talking about the way then we ought to live. And the way we ought to live is, I think, presented fairly well here in 11, that we are to live with such a dynamic faith, and we're to live with such a sure understanding of God's control in the world and His creative power, that we're able to take those circumstances of life and live them in a way that will not only accord with His will but give Him the glory, but also that we are able to see our way through a broken world with this just certain hope that no matter how our life turns out, if we have been faithful to God, if we are listen to His Word, we find what He has to say to us, we allow Him to speak to our spirit, that we are going to find that life, even in its meaninglessness, because death does seem to say, well, why are we even struggling? Even in the midst of that, we're going to find God's will, and we're going to find His goodness.
I'm going to read verses 1 through 4 of Ecclesiastes 11, where Solomon writes, "Cast your bread upon the waters, for you will find it after many days. Give a portion to 7 or even to 8, for you know not what disaster may happen on earth. If the clouds are full of rain, they empty themselves on the earth. And if a tree falls to the south or to the north, in the place where the tree falls, there it will lie. He who observes the wind will not sow, and he who regards the clouds will not reap." Okay, Pastor, apparently Solomon wants me to cast my bread upon the waters. I'm going to have to make an adjustment here, because in my life I've always had more bread than I could ever possibly need. But I guess bread was a sometimes in short supply commodity back in the time of Solomon. Maybe not for Solomon himself, but for a lot of the people of his day. It sounds to me like casting your bread upon the waters would not be a wise thing to do. So what's going on?
Well, especially if one thinks that bread is, he has bread because of his own effort or because of what he has done. If we think that our provision in this world is due to all of our good ideas and our hard work and what we have accomplished, then one is going to, if you might, in a sense, you know, hoard your bread or say, hold it. You know, this bread was hard won, and I'm not about to, you know, cast it upon the water. The phrase itself is, again, one of those wonderful little, Semitic-type phrases, Hebraism, if you will, that talks about really taking your provision that God has provided and putting it out there. Well, putting it out to use in the world. For instance, when you have the parable of the talents, the master gives his talents out. Well, one guy buries his. And the others go out and they cast their talents out there. They put them out there to get things done. They put them out there to gain more. Solomon was involved in the mercantile business of his day. He had a fleet of ships. We don't know how many ships he had. Sailed from Aqaba, which is down between the straits there, between the Sinai Peninsula and Arabian Peninsula. Those ships went out. They plied the Red Sea up and down the coast of Africa. They brought back all things. You can read about it in Kings there, about how they brought back gold and silver and apes and peacocks and birds. And he just... But when you send that ship out, you always have the consequence, you know, maybe it won't come back. But if it does come back, what's it going to come back with? Filled with treasures, filled with great things. So, you know, he's saying that if we hold on to what we think we've done for ourselves, then that's all we'll have. But if we trust God in our lives, if we trust God and step out in faith, if we begin to cast our bread upon the water, so to speak, we take on that mission, we take on that particular challenge that God has set before us, and we do so wholeheartedly, trusting the provision and trusting the outcome to be in God's hands, then we'll find it after many days, in the sense that it takes many days for ships to get back. So in many days, we will get back what God has promised.
Now I want to ask you a question, and I already know that after I ask you the question, you're going to say, well, Chuck, it's both. But I really would like for you to choose one or the other, at least in terms of priority.
Uh-huh.
Cast your bread upon the waters, for you will find it after many days. In the context of the book of Ecclesiastes, Solomon has said over and over again, talking about the toil of man under the sun and enjoying your life's work, and it's all been very practical and really very temporal. There hasn't been a whole lot of overt speech about the afterlife or eternal life. It's all pretty much been about this life. So when he says, cast your bread upon the waters, for you will find it after many days, investing your possessions, as you have said, does he mean so that you can enjoy temporal things? Is that what he means? Or does he mean cast your spiritual bread upon the waters, invest in the kingdom of God for eternal returns? Which of the two?
Well, I would say that within the context of Ecclesiastes, and probably for the reason that he wrote it, which is probably some instruction for those who would come after him who would have the responsibility of ruling in Israel or ruling in Jerusalem. I think that what he means there is that temple investments are very important and that they must be done. And I think if you also consider that all things, all good things are from the Lord, then what do we get from the Lord if we can increase that supply for the work of the Lord? Because I don't think the author separates himself and his days of activity and toil under the sun as separated from God's provision, because he talks later about how God, the mysteries of God are constantly at work in the world. And whether we live or we die, we are the Lord's, as St. Paul once said. You know, whether we live or we die, we are the Lord's. He understands that his life in the world is the life he understands. That's the life that you have to accomplish things, whether it is the kingdom that God has given you to build or whether it's the kingdom that will be after you. You have been called to build that, and I think in a faithful way, in a way that accords with your gifts, accords with your talents, accords with God's provision in your life. And I think that's what he's talking about here. Clearly, he understands that Sheol is the destiny of those who die, whether great or small, and his prospect there is not. We have to read it, we don't have to read it, but we do read it with New Testament glasses. And so we understand that slightly differently. But still, it's being in God's will. And I think that that is still clearly what this man wants to be.
Pastor Murdaugh, how long have you been at Oak Road Lutheran Church?
About 18 years.
Without naming names here, have you ever had one of your elders or maybe one of your stewardship board members come up behind you and just kind of privately say, you know, Pastor, you know, we could really use a stewardship sermon. You know, the budget is hurting a little bit here. It's about time for Pastor Murdaugh to get in the pulpit and give us a rousing stewardship sermon. You ever have anything like that happen?
Let's see. No, actually.
Oh, well.
Because I do it anyway.
Oh, I see.
They'll usually get it anyway, so that I don't have to be asked to do it.
Now, you may never have preached a stewardship message from Ecclesiastes 11, but this is a popular stewardship verse.
Right.
Cast your bread upon the waters, for you will find it after many days. Is this... Sometimes we find out in our Bible study program here that stewardship verses that we like to pluck out aren't really in context stewardship verses.
Mm-hmm.
What about this one?
It could be, and I'll tell you the context in which it could be. You know, St. Paul said that we already determine what we will give. In other words, decide what you're going to give and stick to that and do that. He also says that when we give to those who in our need, there's going to be equality in this sense, that then when we are in our need, those to whom we may have given may be at a position where they then can benefit us. The point being that in God's family, in God's church, in God's community, whom God will provision, you know, God doesn't take us anywhere he won't provision us. In that community, when we are asked, when we are encouraged by God's word, either from this text or from the text that we so well know in the New Testament, when we are encouraged to trust the Lord and to trust his building the kingdom with what we have to give, then that is going to happen. It's going to happen in his will and his time. I mean, we may not see it. It may be our ancestors to see it. You know, some people may come together to build a ministry, perhaps build a mission. They do a lot of the groundwork and the hard work, but it may be the next generation that sees the fruits of souls saved because of that. And I think that is also, in a sense, what's going on here.
So, if I'm going to give, either invest what I have into the life that I have to benefit others, which is kind of what we talked about in the first case, mm-hmm. or if I'm going to invest perhaps at my church for the extension of the kingdom of God, which is sort of the stewardship message,
right.
You'd like to be able to say, here are the reasons to do this. Here are the good outcomes that we can realize if you, sir, will invest as we've been talking about.
Mm-hmm.
But here's Solomon's reason. Give a portion to 7 or even to 8, because you know what? You don't know what disaster may happen on the earth.
That's right.
Is that a good motivation for investing, Pastor? Because I don't know what disaster lurks around the corner.
Absolutely.
Really?
I guarantee you. I'll give you an example, and this happened very recently in history. I would imagine that in Sendai and Fukushima, there were people who had possessions, or they may have had things in their homes. They have met all kinds of things. There may even have been amongst them some Christians who had said, you know, I really ought to give this to so-and-so. I really ought to build the kingdom with this particular resource. Or we have no idea whether there were such people. Or even within the context of their culture, they may have said, you know, I know a person that could use this, or I know somebody that could really benefit. We could build our community with this thing. All right? And they had no idea of a disaster that was going to hit them. Not really. I mean, there was always that chance. I mean, they knew they live in a world where disasters can happen. But did any of them actually, you know, say, well, maybe I better do it today because tomorrow there's going to be a tsunami? No. The same people, you know, in New Orleans with Katrina and the people in Haiti. Again, we live in worlds where these things happen. If you have an opportunity and God places on your heart to do something, it's not the time to say, well, is the timing right, or should I obey God? Or, I mean, if your heart is telling you that God is who has provisioned you, has asked you to step out here in faith, then what Solomon is saying here, what Qoheleth, the preacher here, is saying, is very simple. He's saying, you know, you better obey. Try to do that. Give yourself that opportunity to do what God's laid on your heart. Rather, because you don't know what tomorrow will hold. There were people, I'm sure, who were holding many great investments 2 years ago who lost a lot of stuff. A lot of their investments were lost. Maybe their retirement disappeared. There were lots of provisions out there people are given, and when we have that opportunity to do it at 7 or to 8, which is just a way of, it's kind of an indeterminate number. It just means to, you know, give your wealth where it will do its good for the kingdom, then they should do it.
Now, here's a little bit of wisdom from Solomon. If the clouds are full of rain, they empty themselves on the earth. Well, duh, I already know that. And then he says, and if a tree falls to the south or to the north, that gets my attention. The falling tree. The mystery of the falling tree. Now, I'm expecting some kind of brilliant insight here. Mm-hmm. That sounds something like, if the tree falls to the south, it will go badly for you. But if the tree falls to the north, praise God, because your day will be bright. But that's not what he says. He says, in the place where the tree falls, there it will lie. Now, exactly what's so wise about that?
Well, I mean, if you see it within the context of what he's building towards, which is really in verse 4 also, but what he's come from, which is in verse 2. Verse 2 tells us that you have opportunity to do something. You have opportunity to use your good gifts for the betterment of the community, for the betterment of God's kingdom, if it may be. But, you know, we don't know what's going to happen. Let me give you another example, he says. So he takes an agricultural example here, if you will. He uses another example. He says, you know, we know that the clouds are full of rain. We know that they fall upon the earth. And we know that with that rain perhaps comes softened earth and stuff like that, and tree roots get softened up, and we know that when the wind blows, maybe a tree will blow over to north-south. We don't know what direction that wind is going to blow that, because that he uses wind in verse 4, so we don't know exactly which way it's going to blow. Maybe it's the south, maybe north, but where it blows, it will land. I mean, wherever that wind, and we don't know where the wind comes from or where it's going, kind of like what Jesus said to Nicodemus, nonetheless, when that tree falls, it will fall. In other words, another way of saying what he said in 2, the disaster is going to happen upon earth. That's what happens. That's the earth we live in. That's the broken world we've inherited. Let's be real about it and know that it is, and do the good when we have the opportunity. When I was reading this verse, I actually had a tree fall in the wood behind my house, actually.
Really?
I had guesstimated that the
height... Ooh, what does that mean, Pastor?
Yeah, I had guesstimated that the height of the tree would miss my fence. And I underestimated by exactly 9 inches.
Oh, my.
So it pretty much demolished my fence. But it didn't lie there. I did take a chainsaw to it, and I did repair the fence. But the point of the matter is that's life. Life is there, and things that like this happen in life. And those who the author here is encouraging to walk in the providence and the goodness of God, doing the best with what's life, that you have.
Pastor, mm-hmm. I got to interrupt you. Got to take our bottom of the hour break.
Yeah.
We're talking with Pastor George Murdaugh. We'll be right back.
On every way. Keep on casting your bread upon the water.
One of the core values of Concordia Seminary is faithfulness. Faithfulness to the Bible and the confessions of our church. Many people in America no longer believe that there is absolute truth. They say, you have your opinion, I have mine. All roads lead to heaven. But God has revealed truth. And we teach so that Concordia Seminary graduates will find winsome ways to present the truth.
I'm Diane Summers, host of The Essence, each weekday between 1 and 3 here on KFUO Radio. Sacred and classical music reflecting the beauty of creation and the great heritage of the church throughout the ages. Join me weekdays as we explore and experience the great inspiration provided by some great classics. Music for your daily walk.
The Essence with Diane Summers is underwritten on KFUO Radio by Lutheran Senior Services, older adults living life to the fullest.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? The Latin word stigma describes a mark left permanently on one's skin, like a tattoo. It has been said that St. Francis of Assisi was so fervently dedicated to following the living example of the Lord Jesus that stigmata, or scars, appeared on his hands, much like the nail scars on Jesus as he was seen after his crucifixion and resurrection. A stigma can take on several forms. Based on the verses from St. John's Gospel we hear today, I am suggesting that a stigma can also be a mark on a person from birth. The evangelist tells us, as he passed by, Jesus saw a man blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, it was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Having said these things, he spat on the ground and made mud with the saliva. And then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud and said to him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which means sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. The way we think has not changed much over the centuries. We still assume that any person who has a severe or chronic illness has brought this affliction upon himself. We may not go as far as the disciples, who drew from the moral teaching of their day, suggesting that a congenital condition could be the cause by one who sinned even before he was born, but I also doubt that we would say what Jesus said, that the affliction came to display the mighty works of God. We would rather look at another's affliction and attach a stigma to it. Jesus won't do that, and neither should we. Lord, if you can see beyond the cause of our afflictions, then help us to care for the people at the point of their needs without judging them first. For we pray in the name of Jesus, who still works mighty acts of God among us. Amen.
The Apostle Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, may God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus. You are today, through faith in Jesus, just that, blameless. I'm Mark Hawkinson. Indeed, Jesus took the blame in your place. That leaves you and me without accusation. I invite you to join me for Moments of Assurance Sunday at 9:15 a.m. when I'll talk more about not being blamed on KFUO Radio.
Keep on living in the way God wants you to. Don't get discouraged.
That's Gaither Vocal Band.
Soon it will come back to you. Keep on casting your bread upon the water.
That phrase, cast your bread upon the waters, comes from Ecclesiastes chapter 11, our subject for discussion here today on our Bible study program. Our numbers are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Our guest with us here today is Pastor George Murdaugh, Oak Road Lutheran Church in Lilburn, Georgia, not too far from Dr. Victor Belton's church in Decatur, Georgia. And we thank you, Pastor, for spending some time with us here. I'd like to go to the telephones, if that's all right with you.
Sure. Sure.
We'll talk with Jan. Hi, Jan. You're on the Bible study.
Hi, Chuck.
Good morning.
Hi, Pastor Murdaugh.
Hi, Jan.
I'm a member of Grace Atlanta, and I just want to go on record as saying how much of a blessing Oak Road has been to our congregation over time. Them giving a portion to Seven, we were the beneficiaries, everything from when we were a mission congregation to when we had a tree sale and their youth group showed up and helped us unload the truck.
I remember that, Jan. I remember that. Yeah, we carried a lot of trees over the years, didn't we, over there? We sure.
Yes, sir. Mm-hmm. And I'd like your thoughts on this chapter and maybe compared or contrasted with Jesus' words in John 16:33. He says, I have told you these things before so that in me you may have peace. Do you think the preacher is maybe warning us or preparing us for the fact that our best efforts may not realize the success that we expect?
All right, we'll talk about it. Thanks for the call.
Mm-hmm.
Pastor?
Yes. A lot of times, you know, obviously, we whatever God gives us to do, we're going to approach it. If we're feeling that this is God's work for our life, we're going to approach it with all our enthusiasm, whatever it is that the Lord has given us to do. And certainly that's what I think the gist of the author of Ecclesiastes is doing. He's saying, just, you know, go after it. It's what God has given. This is a good thing. You know, God has given you to do this. Do it and give it all your best effort. But the harvest belongs to the Lord. He gets the glory. At no time, and he will do it to his glory. And it will be realized to his glory. So that we're not looking to make sure that we get a plaque on the wall in the church for our great effort or anything, but rather that he alone got the glory in what we were able to accomplish and do. And that we trust Jesus for that. And that in the end, you know, it's not up to us to judge, as St. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4. We don't judge our work. We're going to leave that for God. And God will judge one day the work. It's not up for us to do it. It's for us to work. In Luke, Jesus said, when it's all said and done and you've done your task, just say, we were just poor servants. We were just doing what we were told to do. And that's the humble approach we take to all the things that God has given us to do. I don't know. Does that answer it, Jan, for you? I don't know.
She's gone.
Oh, I'm sorry.
I should have kept her on the line. But
I don't know. Chuck, what do you think?
I agree with you. I couldn't have a better perspective, I think, than you have. But then most of my perspectives stop somewhere short of where they probably ought to be.
Not from what I've heard, Jack.
Now, unless you have some kind of great insight or wisdom on verse 4, I'm going to read on.
Yeah, that's fine. Verse 4 is kind of an antithesis to 1. 1 is saying, venture out, take your chance. 4 is saying, no, nothing's going to happen if you're just going to sit down. I mean, the farmer who's looking for perfect weather is not going to plant. If he's always watching the clouds, he's never going to harvest anything.
Verses 5 and following, as you do not know the way the Spirit comes to the bones in the womb of a woman with child, so you do not know the work of God who makes everything. In the morning, sow your seed, and at evening withhold not your hand, for you do not know which will prosper, this or that, or whether both alike will be good. Light is sweet, and it is pleasant for the eyes to see the sun. So if a person lives many years, let him rejoice in them all, but let him remember that the days of darkness will be many. All that comes is vanity. Rejoice, O young man, in your youth, and let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. Walk in the ways of your heart and the sight of your eyes. But know that for all these things God will bring you into judgment. Remove vexation from your heart and put away pain from your body, for youth and the dawn of life are vanity. I bet we don't have enough time to go through all the possibilities here, but let's begin with verse 5. Mm-hmm. When he says, as you do not know the way the Spirit comes to the bone in the womb of a woman with child, does he mean the human spirit of the child in the womb, or does he mean the Holy Spirit?
I think he's talking about the spirit that comes to the person. I mean, to the child. We don't know how. It's a mystery. It's one of God's mysteries how this immortal soul, this humanity, is somehow which was originally created in the image and likeness of God, is now formed in the womb, even as David said in his Psalms, how he's formed in his mother's womb, and how that's a mystery, how that is. And although even science, they can talk about the how, they can never really consider the supernatural aspect of the why. And so here, he's talking here that just this is a mystery. And everyone would agree. I mean, he's basically giving a phrase which everybody would agree with. I mean, everybody would simply shake their head. Everybody's nodding and say, you know, you're right. We can't possibly know how the spirit gets into the bones of the body of a child in her mother's womb. We know that, but we nonetheless understand that it's there. And what I think he's doing is emphasizing the mystery here. Now, the word spirit here is used, actually, it's the very same word that is used earlier for the wind in verse 4. It's the same Hebrew word, but we know that it can mean breath, wind, or spirit. The same word, ruha, in Hebrew. Now, that's what's used here, but I think it's talking about, just as we do not know the spiritual destiny path or way in which God forms that person in the womb, in a sense, he's saying that about himself, he's saying that about those who would read this. So we do, that we have to know that the work of God is still there, and he does everything. Even if we don't understand how he's doing it.
Now, Pastor, sometimes we have a personal agenda in our lives, and we find a scripture that seems to support our personal agenda, so we force that scripture into use to support that agenda, and we do violence to the scriptures. Mm-hmm. So you let me know whether I have done violence to the scriptures when I conclude from verse 5 that Solomon is testifying here that the child in the womb has a human spirit. It is not something that comes to him after birth, but comes to him in the womb. Therefore, those of us who opt to destroy the child in the womb have destroyed a human being with a human spirit and an eternal human spirit, and that strengthens my personal agenda, my personal perspective, which is pro-life. Now, have I plucked the verse out of context?
You have not plucked the idea out of context in the sense that the idea that you just verbalized is the idea that the author is using here, but he's using it to emphasize the mystery of God's working. That's the purpose of the verse. His verse here is not to try to prove that the child in the womb is a human being. That would not even be a concern of his. Everyone would consider that to be the case in the days that this book was authored. Clearly would understand that in the womb is a human being. So to use that to emphasize your stand that what we're dealing with in the womb is a human being at every stage from conception on, yes, I agree. You're absolutely right. The purpose of his using it, though, is to point to another reality, and that other reality is just as we cannot plumb the depths of this mystery, we cannot plumb the depths of God's other mysteries of everything he's created in the world and how that works together for our good.
Does this argument make any sense, Pastor, that while in Solomon's day, some 900 years or so before the birth of Jesus Christ, they knew where babies came from, but that's about all they knew. You and I, we know so much more about conception and cell division and growth in the womb and all of those things. Would you agree that that remarkably increased knowledge puts us in a position to know more about the work of God who makes everything, as is in verse 5, than we did, for example, perhaps in Solomon's day?
Sure, absolutely. In Solomon's day, their understanding of the world was phenomenological. They simply looked at the world, saw how things work, and assigned the glory to God. And the provision that God provides for all of nature to be bountiful and for man to have a life within this world that God had created. And they simply accepted that. And so that their view was that. It wasn't unscientific. It was simply simple. It was what they saw is the way it was. Now, obviously we know much more. That's why our responsibility, both for the environment for conducting ourselves in proper stewardship of our bodies and conducting ourselves in the super stewardship of our societies, et cetera, et cetera, is much greater. Those who have a greater knowledge have a greater responsibility. And indeed, since we do know what we know, then our responsibility to give God even greater glory and to provide for his creation to be properly stewarded or managed, if you will, then we will do that. Yeah, absolutely.
In verse 2, Solomon says, "You know not what disaster may happen on the earth." In verse 3, he says, "If a tree falls to the south or north, you don't know what that means. All you know is that there it lies."
Mm-hmm.
In verse 5, he says, "You do not know the work of God who makes everything." In verse 6, he says, "You do not know which will prosper." Okay, I get it. I don't know. I can't see beyond the end of my own nose. However, since Solomon wrote this, the Lord Jesus Christ has appeared on the earth.
Right.
And we have now had 2,000 years to reflect on the meaning of all that. Should we know more about the mysterious things of God than Solomon was permitted to know?
No. The Bible tells us to be stewards of the mysteries of God. We are to be stewards. There are things that we want. You know, faith does not take away the problem of our ignorance about the deep things of God. It doesn't, but it does enable us to live in a different way. When we accept those mysteries as being the truth of how God is and how God operates and how we are to be servants of the living God and how we are to be stewards of the good things and the mysteries of Christ. So, absolutely. The life of stewardship does not demand that we know everything God's doing or that we can somehow ferret out everything that God is about. What it does call us to do is to be faithful. It causes us to have a faith that grows stronger in the face of mysteries of God and of his divine providence rather than in the face of those mysteries saying, well, he just can't be understood, so why try? No, the mystery of God is what it is. And even the mystery of salvation, the mystery of the incarnate Word dying on the cross for our salvation, the mystery of blood which washes away sin, the mystery of a resurrection from the dead and a life that's been promised. These kinds of things we hold in faith, and we hold them there as truths spoken by the one who came from heaven. Nobody knows God except he, the one only Son of God who has revealed him, as John says in the first chapter. So this is the God that we accept. This is the God, and this is the God that Solomon is serving ultimately, that he writes about here in Ecclesiastes. Yeah, we can't know these things, but that ignorance is not supposed to either discourage us nor keep us from embracing the mystery of God in faith.
What am I going to do with verse 7? Light is sweet and it is pleasant for the eyes to see the sun. Now I'm going to give you another a couple of options here, Pastor. I know it's a both and, but I'd encourage you to select your preference.
Oh, you're good at that, Jack.
We could say, and we've had many, many cloudy, gloomy days here in the St. Louis area lately.
Yeah.
We've had a few sunshine days, and when those happen, we naturally come to the conclusion that light is sweet. We say to one another, boy, it's good to see the sun, isn't it? Because we haven't seen very much of it lately. There's a kind of a delightfulness to it that comes just naturally. You don't have to be a Christian to feel it. But in the New Testament, light is one of the core metaphors for the Lord Jesus Christ.
Mm-hmm.
He himself describes himself as the light of the world.
Right.
So when we read light is sweet, is it merely a natural phenomenon or is there a supernatural implication?
There is a supernatural implication because the author of Ecclesiastes is God, not just Koheleth. It is God. And so obviously there's this supernatural implication also for us. Contextually, the author is saying is that light is sweet. It's just pleasant to see each new day. I remember we had an elderly woman I used to visit quite often, and one of her favorite phrases is when I'd say, "How are you doing today?" She would say, "It's good to be on this side of the grass." And we know what that means.
Yeah.
And it's the idea that she rejoiced in every day that God gave her to see. That was another opportunity to rejoice, another opportunity to praise him and give him the glory. And So speaking in context, that's what he means. It, God gives you this life. And we can tell from all the previous verses as well as the ones that follow, we are to optimize that for God's glory. And with regard to light then in the supernatural sense, you know, John said in his first in the first chapter of the gospel, in the prologue there, he said that in him was life, and that life was the light of men. So we associate the light of Christ with this eternal life too. We have that sense of the light of Christ also being a way of getting us in touch with the everlasting life of Christ. And so, yes, light would obviously for us cause us to think of Christ, and it is indeed sweet to be in that light. The light was coming into the world, and those who accepted it had the right to be called children of God.
So then he goes on to say, so this comes on the heels of the sweetness of light, which is just sort of an uplifting, happy kind of a verse. Then he goes on to sober us up by saying, so if a person lives many years, let him rejoice in them all. That's happy. But, let him remember that the days of darkness will be many. Now, if the days of darkness are going to be many anyway, Pastor Murdaugh, then why in the world am I casting my bread upon the waters?
Because you don't know either the beginning or the ending of those days. Another thing, it's all, again, in God's provision, God's length. Every man on the earth trusts God for his life. Whether he knows that it's God who's giving his life or not, every man's life is in God's hands. And in a sense, this what the author is saying here is, if you have many years, if a person's life does, in fact, have many years where he gets to grow old, then let him rejoice in every one of those days of his life. That's he's been called to rejoice in what God has given him. But also remember that there'll be many dark days. In the context, I think, of this text, maybe he's talking about the shades of Sheol, the darkness of the grave. Again, pre-resurrection understanding of the life after death. People spoke in those days of going to be with their ancestors. David said of his first son born of Bathsheba that he would not return to him, but that David would go to see him, and he met in Sheol. So this understanding of the days of darkness means these are the days God has given you, the days of your life, be they long or short. These are the days he's given you. Use them. Because to think that you have somehow served yourself, remember that the days that follow are not the days that you're going to be able to rejoice in them, from the author's perspective here. And for us, I think it means for us to optimize every opportunity we have to serve the Lord. Optimize every opportunity we have to be at his service and in his service and to give him glory and praise and worship. I think because in the end, as St. Peter says in his letter, this world will be destroyed by fire. There's not anything that won't be consumed except, of course, our relationship with God through Christ.
Now, Pastor, there is a story recounting in the Gospels where Jesus is challenged on food laws, and he breaks into a dissertation about it's not what goes into your stomach that defiles you, but it's what comes out of your inner man.
Right. Mm-hmm.
And it goes on to say that Jesus was in a position to make this commentary because he knew what was in the heart of man. We just studied the book of Romans before Ecclesiastes, and we learned from the Apostle Paul that there is none who does good, no, not one. I would expect verse 9 to read this way. Rejoice, O young man, in your youth, and let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. Walk not in the ways of your heart and the sight of your eyes. But you know what? That's not what it says. Instead, it says, walk in the ways of your heart and the sight of your eyes. An apparent contradiction to me. Can you help me out?
Well, you know, it does say in Proverbs that we're to commit what we want to do to the Lord, and he'll see it to its, you know, proper conclusion. And and we're to learn from Proverbs that means that it will prosper if it's God's will for it to prosper. The walking in the ways of your heart and the sight of your eyes, maybe, you know, to enjoy your youth, but also and to do what you think you've been given to do. Walk in the ways of your heart. If your heart is leading you in this way, if your eyes see something that you want to accomplish, you want to achieve, you know, go for it. But remember this, and the but is important here that follows that. There's going to come a day when that thing that you've laid your heart on and that thing that you've laid your eyes on, you're going to have to give an accounting for it.
Well,
was that what God was leading you? In other words, what was your motivation?
The sentence you refer to says, but know that for all these things, God will bring you into judgment.
Uh-huh.
Now, it may be true that among the things that have changed in the course of my lifetime, and I've got gray hairs, Pastor Murdaugh, one of the things that has changed, I think, dramatically is the perception of judgment. I think that when I was very young, the reality of hell, the reality of judgment day, the reality of the finality of it, the eternity of it, was an awesome and fearful thing for most folks, at least most Christian folks. These days, not so much. If there is a judgment, it's going to be with a grandfatherly God who's going to pat us all on the head and welcome us all in. Some of us were better than others, but all are the children of God, and that judgment is not to be feared at all. We're all going to be in, or some semblance of that. Do you think that I've got it described pretty well here?
I guess what I would say to this is, with regard to judgment, is that the God who has given us our gifts and talents, the God who has provisioned us, is also the God who will ask us for an account of that. I think Jesus in his ministries, his various parables told that, that there are accountings to be given for our lives. I think judgment here is brought into judgment, that is, bring you to judgment, being brought into judgment, means that God will determine. And I think if we put it at the end of verse 8, he says, all that comes is vanity. And then he gives this wonderful little thing about, oh, you know, and you have your young years, enjoy those and those sort of things. But don't forget that you will be held in account for that. And you may even be held in account in your old age. So mistakes or things that you pursued when you were young may come back to bite you in your old age. I mean, he could be meaning that as well. But clearly, the God who gives you the young years to use for your good and for your enjoyment is also the God who expects you to still be a steward of those things.
We've got about a minute left here, Pastor. Verse 10, remove vexation from your heart and put away pain from your body, for youth and the dawn of life are vanity. Do you know anybody who can put away pain from his body, Pastor? I mean, you know, we do have painkillers these days, but
yeah,
they didn't have them back then. What in the world is he talking about?
Well, you know, that's an interesting word. If you do a little word study on that word pain, you'll see it also can refer to evil. It can refer to evil in the sense of a disease being evil. It can be referred to evil that one has done upon themselves. In other words, they brought this pain upon themselves. So I think you may read that text to say that, you know, don't worry too much about life and put away from your body the things that would be evil or the things that would cause you pain. In other words, don't allow yourself to be drawn into those things. I think that's a possible interpretation of that. For youth and the dawn of life are vanity. In other words, pain will come. Don't exacerbate it by going in ways that you should not be going. Which reflects also to a certain extent in what he says at 9. But I think that, you know, we can put away pain in our body in the sense of avoiding and staying away from it and being close to God in prayer and using the means of grace to keep ourselves from the evil that is in this world.
Pastor, thank you for the conversation. Hope to do it again down the road.
God bless you, Chuck.
Thank you, sir. Pastor George Murdaugh, Oak Road Lutheran Church, Lilburn, Georgia.
Listen to Chuck Rathard and guest pastors Monday through Friday at this same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the web at kfuo.org. Download programs from the Bible Study archives at kfuo.org. The Bible Study is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis.